Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Our verses this morning are verses 11 through 13, and many of us may not be aware that we're finishing the first half of Thessalonians here this morning, so we need to look back and see something of where we've been and where Paul will take us here in the days ahead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 6. We find in the context in verses 17 and following of chapter 2, Satan hindered the apostle from him being able to get back there. Timothy is sent. And now we pick up the reading with a report that comes from Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning and we acknowledge that if you do not give us the help of your Holy Spirit for us to understand and to hear your word aright and apply it to our own hearts, then it will not profit us. Help us not to depend on the arm of the flesh. And we are grateful for the promise that you've given that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. And so, Father, send your Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, do that work that you delight in causing us to think your thoughts after you. We pray that you would expand all of our hearts as believers. And we pray for those who are not yet believers in your Son that a concern to be right with you in that glorious day of your return would be pressed to each of our hearts and minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been locked into a verse-by-verse study of Paul's epistle, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And for those of us to get caught up to speed, we're going to do a little quiz here and make sure that Bert and Janet both know exactly where Thessalonica was in relationship there to the north of the E in the Greece is where Thessalonica is located. We have seen in our study the importance of the Roman roads and the providence of God. God had the Greek language there just ripe for the spread of the gospel. God, in his providence, had the Roman road system there to enable Paul and others to spread the gospel. And we can see perhaps how from Rome across Macedonia into Thessalonica, that Roman road system was used. We see that it is on the second missionary journey that the Apostle Paul is going to be there to the north at Philippi. He's going to drop down to Thessalonica when the persecution breaks out there. He heads out to the west, to Berea, and from there down to Athens, to Corinth, and it's from Corinth that he actually writes this epistle. When Paul came to Thessalonica, it was not a few grass huts there, but even in the first century, some 250,000 people lived there at Thessalonica. We see that, recall that Thessalonica was made to be the provincial capital there of Macedonia. This was a great favor to have Rome saying, you're going to be the capital city here of Macedon. And if you see those sandal prints right down here in this section, you can see that the Apostle Paul was obviously here in this ancient marketplace. Of course, I jest. But Paul very well may have been walking through these remains at their heyday back in the first century. We've seen in our earlier studies of the book of Thessalonica or the church there, the coming of the gospel, the divine directing. No, Paul, I don't want you going this direction. No, I don't want you going this direction. I want you to go to Macedonia. We've seen the divine power in the gospel coming, where he preaches this message about Jesus being on the Roman cross, being dead and being raised back from the dead. And wonder of wonders, a revival breaks out and many believe. We saw the carnal opposition. This newfound faith in Christ was not popular. Some of the leading women believed. Very likely some of the leading men of the city did not like the leading women believing. And we have seen something of the Apostle Paul's fears concerning the gospel coming. You've believed. We've been forced to move on. And perhaps your faith is not genuine. Will you endure to the end? So why does Paul write this letter? He wants to provide them with affirmation. He wants to confirm their identity. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. You are part of the church of Christ. You are the elect of God. He wants to build their sense of community, that there are these ties between them, the one another passages. And he wants to clarify their perspective. You're in hot water now. But guess what? Jesus Christ is going to return and gloriously change everything that you see now. Hang on, persevere in the faith, and be with Jesus Christ there in heaven. I mentioned that we're coming to the end of the first half of this letter. The first half focuses on Paul's personal reflections. I was there. I preached. This is how you responded to the gospel. It's like you opened your heart up and welcomed in the Word of God. God was there by His Spirit blessing the Word of God. I've been concerned about you. And now that the good news has come, they're going on in the faith. We'll come to the second part here in weeks ahead, as God allows, where it moves from reflections on what we've known about you to now particular instructions that are given to you. We've seen something of what has taken place already in the epistle, and here's the direction. And I find it almost humorous that after all of Paul's anxiety, I'm wondering of where you are in your faith, and there's all this commendation, all this building up of these Thessalonians for their faith. And then what does he say in chapter 3 and verse 10? Oh, and by the way, I'm so thrilled with everything about you. But there are these defects in your faith. There are a couple things that need to be worked on. And so now in chapter 4, 1 through 12, he's going to talk about some commands from God that you particularly need to be aware of. I'm going to have to talk to you about sexual purity, verses 3 through 8. Oh, and by the way, even though you don't need to hear it, I'm going to talk to you about brotherly love because you need to hear it. And there are some freeloaders among you, and so I'm going to have to bring up the whole matter of the nobility of work. And then there's the whole matter of those who have died in Christ, and there's got to be fuller teaching on the return of Christ and a description there in chapter 5 of the day of the Lord and more instruction on holy living. And so can we have the humility of these Thessalonians to hear all of these tremendous encouragements? I'm delighted that this is in you and this is in you and this is in you. Oh, and by the way, there are a couple things that we need to tweak. In fact, it's going to take the rest of this book for me simply to mention those things that need to be tweaked. So the first half is reflections. Second half, instructions. The first half is looking back. The second half is looking ahead. And our focus this morning comes to verses 11 through 13. Paul's prayerful desire to visit the Thessalonians again. And what we saw last Lord's Day were the three giant encouragements. Timothy came back and he told us of your ongoing faith in Christ. He told us of your manifest love for the fellow believers and told us of your high regard for your spiritual leaders. And each one of these argue that the root of the matter is in you. And so he moves to the point of his grand rejoicing. But oh, by the way, there are a couple of things that will need to be addressed. Well, we want to shut that off. And you don't want to see all right, now, what else do I need to do to not have the clock on there? Am I done? If not, Matthew, that's right there. You take care of it. Thank you. We just about stretched me to the limits of my technical abilities in doing that much. All right. Well, let's come to Roman numeral 1. The divine recipients of Paul's prayer. The divine recipients of Paul's prayer. First of all, we want to consider something that Paul just kind of mentions in passing there in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. What Paul does is that he speaks of the singular, of the unity of the Father and the Son. This is A, in the singular verb. In English, we might say, I am on the platform. You and I are in this room. So there is a sense in some of our verbs where the verb has got to agree with the subject, whether it's plural or singular. I am here. We all are in this room. Greek is very technical about this. And so we might expect that Paul to say something like, the Father and the Son are directing our way to you. Or may the Father and the Son together direct our way to you. But what Paul really says is something like, the Father and the Son is directing our way to you. And if that grates on our ear, it would have grated on a Greek ear all the more. But you see what he's doing. He is saying that there is such unity between the Father and the Son that I can use them as the one true and living God to speak of their work together. The Shorter Catechism asks, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. It goes on to ask, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So just in passing, Paul says, the Father and the Son is directing our way to you. Secondly, B, notice the unity in the Father and the Son from the common pronoun. Now, may God the Father himself, and that little pronoun himself pertains to both of them. It speaks of the unity from the common pronoun. Thirdly, see, the unity of the Father and the Son from the interchangeability. Sometimes Paul will pray to the Father and mention the Son next. Sometimes, as in verse 12 and verse 13, he's going to pray to the Son. May the Lord cause your love to abound. The Lord Jesus Christ. Then there are other times when, like over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, he's going to mention the Son first and then the Father. And what does this argue? It simply argues that there is this interchangeability with the Father and the Son. Yes, there are distinct works. But sometimes when we go to pray to God, we're asking the Father, we're asking the Son, we're asking the Son, we're asking the Father. But fourthly, D, I want you to consider with me the unity of the Father and the Son from the casual reference. Paul just mentions this. This is to a congregation where he had roughly a month of FaceTime with them. And even if we allow that there were several hours this day and several hours this day and several hours in many of those days of the month that they spent together, isn't it rather impressive to you that he can simply talk about praying the Father and the Son is directing our way to you? Then he can just do that, and he doesn't have to give any reason for it. He doesn't give any explanation. There's no argumentation. It's just Christianity 101 embraces the full deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. He spoke the worlds into existence, and when we pray, it is altogether right for us to pray to God the Father, to pray to God the Son. But then secondly, consider with me Roman numeral 2, the prayer. The prayer for an open way to Thessalonica. And what we're going to find in these prayers, the next 3 points, is that one of the prayers is for Paul and Silas and Timothy, and two of the prayers pertain then to the Thessalonians. Consider with me this that pertains to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. First of all, the prayer for an open way to Thessalonica, looking at A, the essence of Paul's petition. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Do you get the sense that Paul still really, really wants to be there at Thessalonica? He is concerned about their growth. He is delighted to hear of their love and of their faith and of their high regard for the leaders. But he's also aware that there are some deficiencies regarding their faith, and he is desirous to be there to help correct those deficiencies. He's going to start to do it in this letter. But he really wants to do it by teaching in person. So here is the essence of Paul's petition. But now, secondly, consider with me be the reason for Paul's petition. If you want to go to Thessalonica, Paul, why don't you just go? Why do you have to pray to God about it? Well, because he can't simply go. God is sovereign, even over the place where Paul ministers, even as to whether or not he's able to get to a place that he really, really wants to go. So Paul is asking God, our God and Father himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ, that they would open a way for him to go. Now, one of the reasons why I stuck that picture of the Roman road back in our review, as we think in terms of what Paul would have seen on these roads. And Paul is asking God, I want you to take all those broken down trees that are across the pathway. I want you to take that mudslide that has come down over the road. I want you to take whatever it is that Satan has used to hinder us from getting there. And I want you to bulldoze it open. I want you to give us a nice paved Roman road that leads to Thessalonica. In your providence. And according to your sovereign will. Do we believe this? Are we dependent like the Apostle Paul when it comes to matters of where we go, where we might like to minister, what things are happening in our lives? Proverbs 16 and verse 9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." This is where I'm going to go. And that's good. There's a place for me to plan my overall direction. But guess what? Every little step along the way is ordered by the sovereign purposes of God. Isaiah reflects on this as he hears Jehovah say to him, "I am the Lord," Isaiah 45, verse 5 through 7. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all these things." That's why Paul is praying to God the Father and God the Son. God is the one who can bulldoze the way through satanic opposition and bring him there to Thessalonica. And isn't this a key component of the Christian life for you and me? Not my will be done, but your will be done. James urges us in this direction when he illustrates Chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is evil." When it comes to the matters of our individual lives, may we be quick to recognize the sovereign purposes of God. When it comes to the matter of our corporate lives, let us recognize the sovereign prerogatives of God. And what could be more important to us as a church in a season that we are in than to have God lead and direct and give us an intern who will have a significant impact over the life of this assembly? But we may come to that with a measure of our own carnal self-confidence and say something like, "I'm going to make sure that we get a man who does such and such. I'm going to make sure that we get a man who's got this kind of personality, who's got this kind of vision. I'm going to make a critical contribution to this process by asking these penetrating questions, which could only come from my mind." I jest. "I'm going to make a critical contribution to the process by writing out a check for $150,000 to make sure this is going to happen." Do we not learn well from the Apostle Paul? "I want to come to Thessalonica, and I can't get there because Satan has put a roadblock between us, and so what I need to do is pray. Father, Lord Jesus, it is my prayerful wish to get there. Please open the way that I may go. Perhaps the most critical contribution that you and I will make in this whole process is to gather down that hallway on Wednesday night and pray that the Lord will open a way. Let us learn. The essence of his petition, the reason for it, God is on his throne and God makes things happen. And thirdly, see, real quickly, the fulfillment of Paul's petition. You remember how one of the reasons why Paul was slow to go back there to Thessalonica was that there was this signing, this bond that was taken from several of the church members. And the threat which seems to be that if he comes back into town, they lose their possessions. We don't know what those possessions were. You come back, he comes back into town, you lose your house. Well, Paul better think about that, as no doubt he did. But what we find in Acts chapter 20 is that following the riot there at Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, that when the uproar had ceased, I'm reading from Acts 20 and verse 1, Paul called the disciples to himself and he embraced them and he departed to go to Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and he stayed 3 months. Now it may be that he had to touch these places very quickly. And then he gets down to Greece and he can spend 3 months there. Now as he returns, he heads back from Greece back up to Macedonia. And who are among those traveling companions as he's bringing this money to Jerusalem for the famine relief? There is an Aristarchus and a Secundus of the Thessalonians. And it hints at the very least that there is a reconnecting on the part of Paul and these persecuted believers at Thessalonica. It may not be all that Paul wanted. It may not be all that those Thessalonian believers wanted as far as contact and time with the Apostle Paul, but it's exactly what God wanted. That brings us thirdly. We've seen the prayer for an open way. And now we come to Roman numeral 3 to consider the prayer for an abounding love. And we have to begin by asking, what is the specific kind of love that is requested? And we don't have to look very far, do we? Now may the Lord himself make you increase and abound in love to one another. Love to God is important, but that which is the focal point here is love of the people of God. How will someone be able to say that he loves God when he does not love his neighbor? It's easier to talk about loving God, but the love of our neighbor, the love of the fellow believers, is something that has to demonstrate on earth that love for God. Here is one of the three giant encouragements that came from Timothy's report. The good news of their ongoing faith. And what Christian could have a well-grounded assurance if he wasn't believing in God anymore? Similarly, Paul and the Apostle John reason, if someone doesn't have an ongoing love for the people of God, how can they have a well-grounded assurance of salvation? The good news of their high regard for their spiritual leaders, they weren't turning against Paul. They weren't believing the slander that had been said about Paul. So here is the specific kind of love, love for the brethren. Consider with me the intensity of the love requested. You see it there and without knowing anything of Greek, you can get the sense of it. And may the Lord make you increase, and may the Lord make you abound in love to one another. Paul says, we want you to increase, and we want you to abound in love. We don't want you to have simply enough love
For the people of God that you say, well, I don't hate them. That's not exactly a standard, is it? One of the commentaries has suggested it, and I develop it by way of illustration, that Paul wants the Christians to be swimming in an ocean of love towards their brothers and sisters. And when the ocean comes up and it splashes that 5-foot wave there, the ocean isn't worried about a little drop of love is going to get wasted on the sand. There's another one that's coming. There's just so much love that is coming in there, crashing in. And that's something of what Paul wants for us. How do we regard one another? How do we think of one another? How do we manifest love for one another? We may find ourselves swimming on a floor, and there's a little bit of moisture, there's a few drops around us, and we've got a little spray bottle or a little mister, and every once in a while a little mist of love goes up there. Good. I'm glad that the floor is wet with a few drops of your love. I'm glad you got a spray bottle. But that's not what Paul is praying about, is it? I want your love for the brethren to be abounding. I want it to be increasing. I want you to be swimming in an ocean of love towards your fellow believers. That brings us thirdly, see, to the manifestations of the love request. How will love be manifested among the brethren? He doesn't go into it in the passage, but it's easy enough to find in the rest of the scriptures. One of the ways that we show love is that we simply have a principled, self-denying love towards one another. Our Savior taught us this. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, agape love, love of the will, a love that is principled, a love that is self-denying, a love that focuses not on the good of the individual, but focuses on the need and says, I'm going to do the very best for you in the name of Christ. That you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. According to John in his first epistle, love will mean not hating professing Christians. It's striking how John puts it there. Love will mean being willing to lay down our lives for other believers. That's what John says. 1 John 3, about verse 14 through 16. Love will mean sacrificially giving to the needs of our fellow believers. There is this need. I love you. I will seek to meet that need. According to Jesus, what is love? Love is doing for others as you would have them do to you. See, this miniature little theology that you can pack away, even if your brain isn't much bigger than an ant's. Even I can pack that away. So I come into a situation. What should I do in this situation? Mitch, do in this situation exactly what you would want somebody to do to you if the tables were turned. I am about to do this. Would I like that to be done to me? Absolutely not. Then don't do it. Paul makes a more direct connection with keeping God's law, Romans 13. Owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. And then he goes in to list some of the Ten Commandments. The most loving thing that I can do is to honor God's commandments to this individual. I'm not going to lie to them. I'm not going to covet their stuff. I'm not going to be involved in adultery. One of the most loving things that I can do is to keep myself pure with regard to the law of God. And this ought not surprise us. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Listen to Bridges as he comments on Proverbs 27:6. What is the friend who will be a real blessing to my soul? Is it one who will humor my fancies and flatter my vanity? Is it enough that he loves my person and would spend his time and energies in my service? This comes far short of my requirement. I am a poor, straying sinner with a wayward will and a blinded heart, going wrong at each step. The friend for my case is the one who will watch over me with open rebuke, but a reprover when needful, not a flatterer. The genuineness of our friendship without this mark is more than doubtful. Its usefulness is utterly paralyzed. That secret love that dares not risk a faithful wound and spares rebuke rather than inflict pain, judged by God's standard, is hatred. Leviticus 19:17. Remember the words of Robert Murray McShane, known as one of the most loving pastors to his people. What he taught was, the man who loves you the most is the man who tells you the most truth about yourself. And you can see how that fits with Proverbs 27. And Paul is going to be their loving friend. You see how it is there in verse 13. You know how I've longed to be there. You know how I'm praying that I can still get there. But verse 10, there are these deficiencies about your faith. And now my love has labored to encourage you, to draw you out, to show you the way ahead, clarify your perspective. But now my love, chapter 4, verse 1 to the end, is going to offer a word of reproof to you. I'm going to have faithful wounds coming from a friend. So Paul is going to deal with the matter of sexual purity. He's going to deal with the nobility of hard work, the importance of brotherly love, the return of Christ, and the centrality of the day of the Lord. Well, there's the kind, there's the intensity, there's the manifestation. Now, fourthly, D, why is it so important? Why is this kind of love requested so important? Well, it's important because God's glory is at stake. D, I'll redo the heading, the importance of the love requested. Why is it so important? Well, it's important because God's glory is at stake. God says, when those of the world see how those within the church interact and manifest a self-denying love for one another, they will know that gospel dynamics are at work and it will draw attention to God's glory. It's important because of the witness of the church being at stake. One of the ways that we will break in to the culture of this world around us is for them to see practical love. Love is a language that is understood by everyone. And when they see that, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And it's important because the encouragement of believers is at stake. Who are these believers at Thessalonica? They're the ones who have lost their family. They're the ones who have been ostracized by their government. And there are a lot of persecution, a lot of mean things that are coming to them. What's going to sustain them? Paul says one of the things that will sustain you as believers is this abounding love that you have for one another. If you're swimming around in an ocean of love, somebody is having a rough day. Somebody is struggling emotionally, and there's a 5-foot wave of love that crashes over them. What's it going to do to them? It's going to encourage them. It's going to carry them along. God wants us to be involved in this love for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, fourthly, the prayer. The third prayer, the second prayer for the believers at Thessalonica. Now the prayer for a blameless holiness. Paul, you just don't give up, do you? You got a rather high standard. Here I was content with a few drops of love here on the tile around me, and I got my little spray bottle and a little bit of mist, and look at me, I got my little mister, and you want me in an ocean. And now when it comes to matters of practical holiness, did you have that heading right? The prayer for a blameless holiness. Yes, you did. It's from the text. Notice verse 13. What is he praying? So that he, the Lord Jesus, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. First of all, consider with me the essence of their consecration, their holiness. It's a consecration to God. To be holy is to have something that is dedicated to God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's our word, the exact same word. Holiness. Let's be consecrated to God. I'm not sure I like all this emphasis on holiness of life. That no one can see the Lord. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Well, let me ask you. When Jesus Christ comes again and breaks through the clouds with his great glory and his mighty angels with him, will you be saying then, you know, I got too much of my life went to this holiness stuff. I was reading my Bible too much. I was praying too much. I could have had a lot more fun in life. I don't think any of us is going to have that sentiment at all. When we see the judge breaking through the clouds, we will be glad for whatever little bit of mortification of sin that we did. We will be thrilled that God worked that grace in us. The core of their consecration, the holiness is their consecration, the core of it. Where is it? Hearts. You mean I can't get by with a little bit of external stuff that I throw out there? You mean that Pharisaical righteousness where they clean up the outside of the cup and yet inside the coffee grounds are still there and the stains are still there? Here, go ahead and have a drink of water. I'm not drinking out of that. The core is their hearts, their inner spirits, the consistency of their consecration. He is praying that the Lord will establish their hearts in holiness. Established. It means to be immovable. This is the word that is used in Luke 16, 26, where the rich man lifts up his eyes in that parable and he prays to Abraham and he is praying, regard this great chasm that is fixed. That's our word. There's something that is there. It's a chasm between heaven and hell. And nobody's going to change that. And this is what Paul is praying for us in our consistency of consecration to God. It's so easy for us to have our fits and our starts. Okay, I'm going to read through the Bible. Well, I got to Genesis 12. And that's been a few months ago. I'm going to pray for this amount of time. We can start. We got our little fits. But again, Paul is not content with fits and starts in a consecration to God. It is that which keeps going on that your heart stands in it. Your heart is immovable in this godliness. And then fourthly, the standard of their consecration, blameless. Blameless. He doesn't mean perfection, but he means in the sense that Paul can describe himself in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly you couldn't bring any accusation against us.
We weren't after your money. We weren't just gypsy philosophers trying to fleece you. It's a word that is used of Zacharias and of Elizabeth. God looked at them and says, they're blameless. They don't have any children. But when it comes to the matters of godliness, not that they're perfect, but there's nothing that man can make an accusation against them and say there's this significant fault. Paul wanted the Philippians to do all things without complaining and murmuring, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. So what is it that Paul wants? Paul, in his essential appeal, is asking that they would be consecrated to God from the core of their beings with a consistency of being established and the standard of being blameless. It gets worse. It gets worse for us in the sense that we're sinners looking for an excuse, because the next thing we find is B, the divine examination of the blameless holiness. Verse 13. That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. It's not so much that I'm able to write out a pronouncement and say, I am blameless to the core of my being, and I'm very consistent in it. But the emphasis is that this is that which bears the examination of being right there in front of God. Further, see, the occasion requiring a blameless holiness. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Oh, there's much to be said in this last phrase. How can I simplify it? How can I say it quickly? Please give me the greater portion of your mind, and that'll make it easier. That'll answer my question. There's an Old Testament background for this phrase, and it comes from Zechariah 14:5. You need not turn there. Thus, Jehovah my God will come, and all his saints with you. You see what Paul is doing? He reaches back here to the Old Testament, and here's the passage about Jehovah Elohim. He said, we don't need to use Jehovah Elohim. We'll just use Jesus. Because Jesus is Jehovah Elohim. And in the same way that Jehovah Elohim is coming with his mighty angels, that's what is going to be fulfilled through the person of God in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament background. Consider with me the Thessalonian parallels to Christ's glorious return. Where does Paul talk about the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians? You say chapter 4, verses 13 and following. Comfort one another with these words. He's coming again. There's going to be the sound of the archangel. But it begins in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia, at his coming? Yes, it's there in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's again in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 that God would preserve your whole spirit, soul, and body. You'd be preserved blameless at the coming, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul writes this letter to help these Thessalonians clarify their perspective? You're in the midst of difficulties right now. God's going to change it. There is this thing that is called the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world is going to be different when he comes again. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Do you believe that someday, if you're alive on the earth and you're outside,
that you'll look up into the skies and seeing Jesus Christ come with glory? If you're a believer, this is something that has got to grip you. I can remember back when I was a kid, probably 9, 10 years of age, probably out bringing cows around. I could take you to within 50 feet of the spot where I know that I had serious meditation on the return of Christ as an 8, 9, or 10 year old. That needs to happen, children. You are old enough, you are mature enough to understand that Jesus Christ is God. You're old enough to understand that He's the judge. You're old enough to understand that He can pierce through the clouds and come in tremendous glory and summon everyone into judgment in a moment. Do you believe it? If you don't believe it, then how can you be a Christian? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If we want to look at the plainest statement of Jesus Christ coming again in His glory and what Paul has written to the church there at Thessalonica, we will come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It begins there in verse 3. Talks of how it is right for God to bring judgment on those who have so persecuted the Thessalonian believers. Verse 7. And to give you who are troubled with us, give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, no doubt the dominant focus will be on the Lord Jesus Christ as He breaks through the clouds. But for some reason, there in Zechariah 14 and here in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There is an emphasis on Christ and His attendants. The commentaries argue as to whether or not the holy ones of chapter 3 and verse 13 are text with all His saints. It's the common word for believers. Christians are described as those who believe and those who are consecrated to God. Well, maybe it's both the believers that come from heaven and maybe it's the holy angels as well. There is glory with the Lord Jesus Christ and somehow there's glory that comes from these angels. And someone might argue, well, believers, how could they contribute anything to the glory? They don't even have their glorified bodies yet. You can't even see them. Well, how can you see the angels in their flaming fire? They don't exactly have bodies either. But it all contributes to the glory of Jesus Christ. And maybe what God is saying is this. I want you Thessalonians to hold out in faith and I want you to have a holiness that impacts your heart. I want you to have a holiness that is immovable. I want you to have a holiness that is blameless. Because Christ is coming again and when you think you can't make it, know that He's coming with His saints. Others made it. And we're talking about the holy ones who are angels. They made it because God kept them and they never sinned. But if we're talking about holy ones who are believers in the Lord Jesus, they didn't get there because they held on. We who are by nature sinners, we who are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, we who by nature fall short of the glory of God, the only way that we will be able to join that group of Christ and His holy ones is if the grace of God comes to us and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the justifying of our souls. And the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us and works love in us and works a real holiness in us. One of the commentaries underscores this language of being blameless in holiness at the core of our being and immovable in it. Paul's not talking about the holiness that you're going to get after Jesus comes and your eternal holiness. He's talking about a holiness that needs to be there when He comes. At the very least, we must see that there is a reality to our Christianity that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away and the new has come. We have been transformed by the power of God. Oh, we learn a great deal by coming into the prayer closet of the Apostle Paul and seeing what he prays for. Father, O Son of God, You're the one who is delivering me. You're the one who is opening the way. Oh, Father, I want You to open that way. I love these people. I want to help them more. Paul says in his prayer as we come in behind him, Lord, help these people. I want them to be swimming in an ocean of love for one another. I want them to come to the day of Christ's glorious return with a real holiness in the core of their beings, in their hearts. I want it to be immovable in it. I want them to be blameless in it. And if Paul is praying that for them, we should be praying for that and seeking for that ourselves. Those of you who are young in years, those of you who are older in years, what do you need to take from this? Well, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is coming again in His glory. It's the great hope of the church. And if you don't believe that, then you don't have much Christianity. But you need to understand that the kind of reality in your Christian life that is going to make you acceptable at the last day, where does it all start? It starts by going to the cross and saying, Lord, I don't have anything. I'm declaring my spiritual bankruptcy before You. I don't have a thing to commend me to You. The only way I'm going to get to heaven is if You give me the perfect righteousness of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father says, all right, it's a deal. I delight to do it. And once we believe in Christ, God the Spirit continues that work within that will perfect us and bring us to a point where there will at least be a reality to the Christianity that we profess. Well, let's thank God for reaching the milestone of halfway through this epistle. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn of Your truth, write lessons on our hearts. We're so grateful for the richness of your holy word. We're so grateful that Paul reached back under inspiration and took this language of Jehovah Elohim will come with his saints. And under the movement of you, O God, the Holy Spirit, this was applied to our Savior and our Lord, and our Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would pray that you would work in the hearts of those who sit here this morning who do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, for some of these children who do not yet believe, that as they are on the swing set, as they are out at the park, that yet these thoughts will intrude into their minds and they will have dealings with you, the living God, and they will say from the core of their being, with no parent around, I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again in great glory to judge the world in righteousness. May none of us be too old to believe this from the heart. And we pray, Lord, that you'll do your great work in us and that you will preserve us until that great day. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.